Shaitan also seeks to divert attention from the work of others doing da'wah and tabligh. The following are the ways that Shaitan uses to mislead people, to deceive people engaged in the field of da'wah and tabligh. First, number one, Shaitan tells them that this work is the greatest, it is the noblest, the most virtuous and the most wonderful, that the work of da'wah and tabligh is the most satisfying and the most rewarding. Look at how Shaitan goes about his evil task. He doesn't tell them that this work is bad. He doesn't tell them that this work is evil. He doesn't tell them to refrain from the work. No, he encourages the work. He tells them that, listen here, you know this work that you are doing? It is the greatest work, the noblest work, great virtue, great piety, great rewards for this work. It is the best work that you can do. It is highly satisfying and greatly rewarding. He tells them if they are even a little affected by the suggestion, if these people to whom Shaitan comes with these suggestions, if they are even a little bit affected by the suggestions of Shaitan, then he goes on to tell them that this is the most fulfilling work and it will bring them name and fame of the right kind. If these people are impressed, then Shaitan plays on their pride until their ego drive shifts into top gear and they believe in themselves to the extent that they become the slaves of their nafs, meaning they become the slaves of Shaitan. This is how he operates. Time and time again has Shaitan successfully destroyed man through the use of the human ego, and this generally occurs when ego has not been disciplined by and through acts of ibadah, which are acts of worship commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the only way you can break your nafs, or rather you can restrain your nafs and bring it under control. It can only be done through ibadah, sincere ibadah. When you make salah with ikhlas and you truly consider Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be, that you are performing the salah in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when you make your ibadah with ikhlas, with sincerity of purpose, knowing that it is not a routine that you are fulfilling, when you do so, that it is not actions of the limb, but you are doing so for your maker, your creator, your provider and your sustainer, when you perform ibadah with that in mind, then of course you manage to some extent by the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to slowly gain control over yourself, over your mind, over your heart. And once you start doing so, then you discipline yourself. You tell yourself what you want to do, not Shaitan, not outside forces, not evil forces. You instruct yourself. That is discipline, that is duty. When you attain that, of course, then Shaitan cannot get hold of you. If you have not disciplined yourself, then Shaitan is going to throw you, throw everything at you and deceive you. The second method or manner whereby Shaitan deceives those people that are engaged in the field of da'wah and tabligh, Shaitan causes those who are engaged in the work of da'wah and tabligh to become terribly angry and upset when this work is criticized by anybody. Subhanallah, listen to this. When the work of da'wah and tabligh is criticized by anybody, then they become terribly angry and upset. They object loudly and very strongly to any and every form of criticism leveled at this work. Shaitan tells them, who? Shaitan tells this person that has suddenly become angry, this muballigh, this da'i, this caller unto good, and this one who tells people to refrain from evil. He becomes very upset and terribly angry when somebody objects to this work or criticizes this work. Here comes in Shaitan. Now Shaitan's plan is to mislead him, to deceive him. But look how Shaitan goes about it. Shaitan tells them that, look, this work is beyond reproach. So how can anyone take offense at Allah's work? Allahu Akbar. What does Shaitan do? He goes to them and he tells them, look men, this work is the work of Quran, this work is the work of Hadith, this is the work of Allah and Rasul, this is the work that is commanded by Allah at least, and it is the work carried out by the prophets and messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How can anybody criticize this work here? You go for this man and put him in his place. This is what Shaitan tells them. The result is that these people get into tangles, they get into arguments, they get into debates and dialogues with others in defense of the indefensible. in defense of this work. Look, if this work is indefensible, meaning that this work does not need to be defended, then there's no need to defend. If you are so sure in your mind that this is the work that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has asked mankind to do, the ummah of Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is the work that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam engaged in, this is the work that all the anbiyas engaged in, Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam, and Nabi Musa alayhi salam, Nabi Saleh, Nabi Hud alayhi salam, Nabi Idris alayhi salam, all the anbiyas, Nabi Isa alayhi salatu, and many of them suffered tremendous tortures as a result of this work. Nabi Zakariya alayhi salam, Nabi Yahya alayhi salam, Nabi Isa alayhi salam, all suffered at the hands of their enemies. Then if that be so, what do you want to defend? You have nothing to defend. If they want to criticize, go on criticizing. That's you are at liberty to do so. But we will not defend that which is indefensible, and this work is indefensible. But Shaitan comes and tells them, defend, get angry. Of course, who is this person to come and criticize you? What right has he got? What authority has he got? What backing has he got? What support has he got? All these things people do, and there is no reason for doing so. It is Shaitan that is whispering to them and suggesting to them when they get into that hot mood. In this way, Shaitan smites them with pride and propriety in this field, and they begin to feel head and shoulders above others. This is the tactic and the technique of Shaitan. Now all of a sudden, he has instilled pride of the work into their hearts. Now this is a very dangerous and extremely harmful and damaging thing for the work of Da'wah and Tabligh. The work of Da'wah and Tabligh is unquestionably meritorious and highly rewarding. Of this there can be no doubt. Quran and Hadith bears this out. There are those engaged in this work, however, that do commit blunders, that do act contrary to the principles, the usul of the work, that sometimes even exploit situations. And for this, correction and timely criticism is necessary. We should not allow Shaitan to make us blind to this reality. Khalifa Umar ibn Abdul Aziz rahmatullah alayh said to an accused person, and I quote, he said, I would have certainly punished you had I not been angry at the offense you have committed. He deferred judgment until his anger had subsided and he had cooled down. This is extracted from the Kitab Talbis Iblis, page 208. Here is a Khalifa. He was known as Khalifa Sani, Umar Sani, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, great Khalifa, great, a person of great merit and great piety, Khalifa Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahmatullah alayh, and he says to an accused person, a person that had been brought into his courtroom to be sentenced to receive, after evidence had been taken in, Khalifa Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahmatullah alayhi, or radiallahu ta'ala, became extremely angry at the crime committed. Whatever the crime was, we won't go into the details now, but the crime he had committed, the offense the person had committed, drove him to great anger. And he refused to pass judgment, saying that at this moment I'm angry. Whatever judgment I pass now will be out of my anger and my frustration at the crime you have committed, so go away from here and I will pass sentence later. So sentence is put off. In our Supreme Courts also, you are aware that judgment is not passed immediately. Sometimes the judge defers judgment to a later date. Alright? And then he decides what type of punishment. He confers with his superior sometimes, and then upon that, in accordance with the law, he writes out his judgment. He considers it at length, all the evidence that has been presented, and then he gives his judgment. Khalifa Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, here it is, he refused to pass judgment immediately because he had been upset, and he deferred his judgment until he had calmed down. This is the way of the learned, the wise and the pious people of Islam. They do not act in anger or frustration. We should also keep our cool and restrain ourselves in the face of criticism, whether that criticism be warranted or not. When criticism is unjustified, use wisdom to correct other people, but avoid arguments and debates, and do not get into debacles. This is the work of the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It does not need our support. It will always be protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All we have to do is to carry out this work. Any criticism leveled at the work, have forbearance and tolerance towards them. Third, A third way that shaitan deceives people engaged in the work of da'wah and tabligh, shaitan sometimes uses people engaged in the work of da'wah and tabligh to promote wrong and evil. Listen to this one. He uses them. They are supposed to invite people towards the good and to forbid people from doing the wrong. But shaitan sometimes uses them to promote evil, to promote wrong. Now he does this very subtly, very stealthily and very cunningly. Oh, he is. That is his nature. That is the nature of shaitan. That is the disposition of shaitan. Cunning, to be cunning. To be very subtle. To be very deceitful. These people, they, the da'is, they may declare something as lawful, which is unlawful. Jahala, acting as if they are muftis and alims when they are not. Passing judgment, giving fatwas when they are not qualified to do so. They may declare something as lawful, which is actually unlawful. And vice versa. Particularly in the marital field, the field of marriage and divorce, which is the most delicate of all fields in Islamic law. One cannot pass judgment unless one is highly qualified to, not even half qualified, he must be highly qualified to give any kind of verdict on issues such as that. They may issue wrong verdicts and decrees in delicate matters of the deen. They may interfere in people's personal lives and matters, going into personal details and affairs of people. You are a da'i. You are supposed to be inviting people towards good and forbidding the evil. You have no business. Those who are engaged in the field of da'wah and tabligh have absolutely no business to interfere in people's personal lives. They may interfere in people's personal lives and matters. They may disclose private details about people's personal lives to others. If anyone objects, then they take strong offense. They feel indignant and self-righteous if they are criticized. Such behavior is wrong, and it is most unbecoming those who are engaged in the field of da'wah and tabligh, with the work of da'wah and tabligh. Such feelings of contempt and disregard for other people's is most unbecoming. It is the work of tabligh to bring hope to others, to bring hope to others, to bring fulfillment to others. People can change as a result of coming into contact with good. This opportunity should be extended to all people, and prayers and du'as must accompany every act of da'wah, always hoping for the best. Shaitan must not be allowed to interfere with his evil suggestions in people's lives. If we follow the rules and principles, the usuls of the work of da'wah and tabligh, then we make it very difficult for shaitan, for we quickly recognize his hand and we deflect it in time. So all I am saying is the best way to prevent shaitan interfering and putting his evil suggestions to you is to follow the usul, and you will know how our elders have stressed this point. Follow the usul. Do not yourself engage in any matter that does not relate to you. Number four, shaitan, the shrewd and the cunning one, whispers into the ears and hearts of those who have helped others towards correction and reform to boast and to brag about their achievements and successes to people. Allahu Akbar. Man stands up, or in a majlis he sits down and he says, well, you know, we went into a certain place, a certain area, and sometimes he mentions the area and sometimes he takes names also to let you know that what he is saying is the truth. Perhaps even to prove his superiority. And then he says, well, you know, with these people, they were such a bad people and such a hopeless people, hopeless case, such ignorant people, and this is how I helped them, and this is what I did for them, and look at them today, alhamdulillah, they are such good people. I am responsible for converting that family. I am responsible for changing that family's lives. And the man goes on and goes on saying how well he has done and how much achievement he has had through the work of da'wah and tabligh. They also sometimes emphasize and elaborate the sins and evils prevailing in society and curse and condemn those who indulge in them and those who carry out these sins and evils. Here is a man who's sitting, and now he said, you know, in that place I went into that family, or into those families, or into that particular tribe, or into that particular nation, or into that particular locality, and they were indulging in maybe this evil, and this sin, and that sin, and through the way I spoke to them, and the way I put this work forward to them, and the way I explained it to them, mashallah, Allah's help came, and this is what was achieved, and this is what was, and this is how I did, and this is what I did. Oh, Allahu Akbar. This is not the work of one person. I have just told you here, when this work is done sincerely and it is done lillahi ta'ala, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of the work, for the sake of the deen, what pride should you take in yourself? What have you achieved? You made one dua. You asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, made one particular dua, whatever it was your request, whether for yourself, or whether for others, oh Allah, reform me, make me a better person, or whether you said, oh Allah, make them a better person, and reform them. Whatever be your dua, for you and for others, for yourself only, and for others only, oh Allah, whatever you have made, if it has been sincere, true, with ikhlas, then it is heard by the malaikas, and it is conveyed by the malaikas to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Other creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, other creatures on earth of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hear about this, and they join in the prayer, and they say, oh Allah, yes, that is a fine slave of yours. He is an obedient slave. He has made this dua. And oh Allah, allow those people for whom dua has been made, for him that dua has been made, for her that dua has been made, for those families that the dua has been made, oh Allah, make them better people. Is it your dua that is? Yes, you initiated it. Yes. You will receive your just reward in heaven. You will receive it on the day of judgment. Why do you take all that away here by boasting and bragging about what you have achieved? It is not your right. It is a joint dua of those that are known to you and the millions and millions that are unknown to you. All have joined, all have given a hand in that achievement. So why do you take it upon yourself that it is your victory and your achievement and your success? So therefore one has to be very, very careful. The work of Dawat and Tabligh is highly affected by those who do such things. Alright, they also emphasize and elaborate the sins and evils prevailing in society and curse and condemn them. That is not the work of a muballigh. This is the wrong course for those engaged in the work of Dawat and Tabligh, and it is produced by the instigations of shaitan into their minds. Such condemnation places the thought in people's minds, those that are listening to this person, when this person curses and condemns the sins and the wrongs of other people. Now listen to this particular part of number four. Such condemnation places the thought in people's minds that they have no recourse to forgiveness, that their own case is hopeless, and that they will be severely punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for their sins and their wrongs. There will be people sitting in that majlis. There will be people that you have invited to come and sit and listen to the discourse and the talk that is being given. By condemning evil and sin all the time. Now, merely in passing with wisdom to mention it, merely lightly to mention it, is another matter. Spoken by ulama and learned people is a different matter. But for the layman to sit there and emphasize and to force it, this particular idea, then people sitting there, the simple people, they sit and they think, well, I've got, for what I've done, look, I'm a sinner. The what the person speaking is saying, I have committed those sins, that means there is no recourse, I have got no chance at all of that Allah will accept my tawbah, that Allah will forgive me. So I have got no chance, I am finished, I am a goner. That is not the work of Dawat and Tabligh, is to bring hope to people, hope of forgiveness. Allah will forgive, you will overcome your shortcomings. That is the work of Dawat and Tabligh. So, to create such an impression is wrong. For people should be encouraged towards seeking repentance and forgiveness and to self-reformation and to reforming themselves. Stress should not be placed on the sins and evils existing in society, but on the good, on pious and virtuous deeds and actions that enhance and uplift people, disclosing the sins and wrongdoings of others, especially those whom one has helped. Is dishonorable, it is unwise to do so. Such a person becomes known as an unreliable and untrustworthy person, and people turn away from him. When a person does this, then people know they cannot place their trust in that person. We cannot trust him. turn away from him. When a person does this, then people know they cannot place their trust in that person. We cannot trust him because he is a person who blows everything to the wind. He talks about it to others. It also brings the work into disrepute. Caution and wisdom should be used in getting the message through. Shaitan should not be allowed to penetrate. And here is an example of such wisdom. Hazrat Salah bin Ashim, Rahmatul Alayhi, Hazrat Salah bin Ashim, Rahmatul Alayhi, saw a man talking to a strange woman. So he said, he went close and he said this to the man, he said, Allah, to the both of them, he said, Allah Ta'ala sees the both of you. May Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala protect us all. And he walked away. Look at the wisdom of this man. Hazrat Salah, Rahmatullah Ali, saw a friend of his, whom he knew. He knows that that is not his wife, that is not his daughter, that is not his sister. He sees the man talking to a strange woman in a public place. So he goes to him and he tells him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is seeing the both of you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all. And then he walks away from there. So you know what that means. The person, those two, understood what the man was saying. Nobody else heard what he spoke. And the two broke up and immediately they felt ashamed of themselves and they walked away. That is wisdom. Here's another example. Once, the same person, Hazrat Salah Rahmatullah Ali, he passed a group of people engaged in play. They were playing games in a circle. The game is not described what they were playing, or whether it was dominoes, or whether it was chess, or whether it was cards, or whether they were gambling with dice, or whatever it was in those days, but it was a group that was sitting around, or whether they were playing some form of game or something like that, we do not know. All he says is, this person, he passed a group of people and they were engaged in some game or some form of play. Hazrat Salah Rahmatullah Alayhi stood by them and he said, Oh my brothers, what do you think about travelers that sleep the whole night and they play the whole day? How will they complete their journey? Listen to this. Look at the wisdom in this. Oh my brothers, what do you think about travelers that sleep the whole night and they play the whole day? How will they complete their journey? If you're sleeping the whole night, how will you? We have a journey. Ours is a life, a journey from here into eternity. How are we going to undertake this journey unless we have got to work? We've got to pay, book our tickets, we've got to pay for our fare, we've got to rest and see that we have enough sleep, that we work sufficiently, we earn sufficiently, so there's got to be work. Now you people are engaged in play. I'm breaking it down and analyzing this for you. You people are engaged in play. You are playing. I mean, how are you going to play? You are not engaged in any kind of work. There's no income derived. How can you go on playing when you have to complete a journey in this world? Any case, when he told them this, most of them paid no heed. But one of them was aroused sufficiently. He was aroused enough to say to his friends, he said, My friends, pay heed, for this man gives us sound advice. And this young man that told this to his friend, none of them would listen. They went on playing. But this young person, Hidayat came to him. Hidayat comes in strange ways to people. You do your task. You carry the message across. Those who listen will listen. And those who do not wish to listen, well, that's not up to you. That is in Allah's hands. One of them, one young man turned. He said, My friends, pay heed, for this man gives us good advice, sound advice. So saying, he repented, you know, he made tawbah for wasting his time. And he joined Hazrat Salah, Rahmatullah Alayh, and he went away in his company to become a very good and pious person, a worthy man. This I have extracted from Talbis Iblis, page 209. Let us look at a fifth way by which Shaitan deceives the people who are engaged in Dawah and Tabligh. Shaitan causes through his evil suggestions to make those engaged in the work of Dawah and Tabligh to be very soft, very gentle, and very polite towards rulers, governors, towards men of administration, towards men of status, and the rich and the wealthy people. Here they make sort of what you and I may call a class distinction. They ride roughshod over the poor and the needy. Over the poor and the simple man, the man in the street, they are, you know, they give it a full go. They talk to them like equals. But the moment they are in the presence of the rich and the wealthy, the rulers, the dignified people, people of status and rank, officials, administrators, and so on, then the whole posture changes, the speech changes, the attitude changes. They become soft, gentle, overkindly. And yet the truth of the matter is that the rich, the wealthy, the officials, the ruling classes, the administrators, they are a people to whom the truth should be explained very clearly and pointedly, for they are intelligent people, they are intellectuals, but without harshness or command. For example, they should be told that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed them in a position of trust and responsibility, and that they should be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it, for the position they hold at all times. They should be reminded to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times and in all matters, and to obey and to follow the divine law, Quran, Sunnah and Sharia, always. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all knowing, all hearing and all seeing. They should be told that they should lead by example, through piety, through trust, through honesty, through sincerity, through righteousness and through justice to all of mankind, towards all their citizens. They should be told that they should be honorable men through humility and empathy towards others. They must have compassion for others. That they should refrain from pleasure and extravagance, and that they should avoid sin and wrong. Let not shaitan make us avoid doing our duty when we meet those whom shaitan can easily mislead through his evil and dangerous suggestions. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us all. These are people who will understand. They are not the lay people. They are people who have a grasp of matters. They have good intelligence. They should be told in strict terms, but with lots of compassion and respect, obviously. But you respect every man, even the man in the street. But you give him straight dawat, and he must be told his rank, his position, and what it calls for, and what his duty is. When given an opportunity, then the word should be put to them squarely. Sixthly, point number six. Shaitan causes some people who are engaged in the field of da'wah and tabligh to remain silent in the face of wrongdoing, suggesting to them that it is not their duty. Then you get that type of person who is engaged, who is a da'i, who carries out, who works in the field of da'wah and tabligh, and he keeps silent. He can see wrong happening in front of him, he knows it is wrong, and he prefers silence. Silence is a sign of approval. One should point to wrong with wisdom, with discretion, and with beautiful preaching, and not to show off or make a scene. Obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as enunciated in the Quran, Sunnah and Sharia, is attestation to the proof of Iman, of belief, of faith, and we must live according to it and in no other way. And this is a matter of direction, and such direction must be given at whatever cost. This is not a matter of shame. Providing, of course, when a man is confident and he knows what he's talking about, he knows, then he must put right that which is wrong. He must say it. With a lot of wisdom, of course, not shouting and abusing. Point number seven. Shaitan persuades some of those engaged in the work of inviting people to the good and preventing evil to shy away from further educating themselves in Islam by telling them that the work they are presently doing is the ultimate, the most beneficial and the most rewarding for themselves and for others. Here's another very dangerous trend. And once a person is engaged in the field of da'wah and tabligh, then they feel we know it all. We are doing it all. It is the ultimate. It's the alpha and the omega of the work of the deen. No, brothers. It is only the start. It is a commencement. There is at no time at all whatsoever when any person can claim that he knows all or that he has reached the ultimate. No. Not even with death does a person reach the ultimate. It is related, if you can think back in the series of Life After Death we did, an example I gave you there, I cannot remember under which chapter, of an alim, of a person that used to love doing research. He was a research scholar, and he used to always pray and make this dua that, Ya Allah, I will never be able to research all the subjects I wish to and I hope to, and read all the kitabs and books I wish to and I hope to in my lifetime. O Allah, let this be my task and my duty in the grave. I will have no worldly work there, no worldly problems there. O Allah, make it that in my grave I can sit and I can have a library of books, and there I can engage myself in the field of study and research. And this Allah answered his prayer. And when he got into his grave, when he died and people buried him, then an entire, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala filled his whole grave up with an entire library of books, and he goes on doing his research there. So Allah fulfills. Whatever dua you make, it will be there. But that grave can be very, very lonesome for those who do not listen and whose du'as are not accepted. Brothers, it can be a terrible place. And for the length, the duration of time we are going to live in a grave. Look, we've had our grandfathers, fathers, great-grandfathers have passed away. How long ago is that? Hundreds of years. We are going to, when is Qiyamah going to be? When is Ba'as going to take place? When is the resurrection going to take place? Who knows? We do not know. We do not have a hundred years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years. We don't know. But it is going to be a very long time. What kind of life we want there? We have to choose, and we have to choose very, very carefully. The work of Dawat and Tabligh is one very easy way. Allah has provided this ummah with whereby we can safeguard ourselves and assure ourselves the best of our ability that we are not harmed in any way in the life of the grave. Allahu Akbar. So we say that those brothers who are engaged in the field of Dawah and Tabligh must know that you only start learning the deen and about Islam once you enter this work. This suggestion of shaitan that the work is the ultimate and you do not have any need of furthering your Islamic knowledge, this suggestion of shaitan is of course false, it is misleading, it is deceiving. Like all of shaitan's ideas, to stop learning the deen is extremely harmful, and many mistakes and errors are committed as a result, and this very important work is brought into disrepute due to the ignorance of those brothers and sisters engaged in the work without knowledge of the deen. Number 8, last number in this section, is as follows. Shaitan suggests to some of those engaged in the work of Dawah and Tabligh to break away completely from the world, to suppress their desires, their emotions and their passions, and to seek the bare minimum for themselves in consequence of severe abstinence and undue strain on oneself. Tension is created in the family, discontent may arise, feelings of bitterness are aroused, and health is also affected. The family is made to suffer in the name of sacrifice and in the name of the good of this work. These are misdirected sentiments and not in keeping with the true rules, usools and principles of the work of propagation and preaching. It is shaitan that has compelled this person, him or her, into this situation. With his own. Oh, shaitan is a cunning master, arch deceiver. He goes to people and he tells them, look brother, you've got a business, sell the business. You've got a home, sell the home. You know, go into a rented cottage, give up your life. You're sleeping on a bed, sleep on the floor. Make all your family sleep on the floor. That woman that he has married is not accustomed to sleeping on the floor. Her whole life, from the time she's been born, she's been sleeping on a bed. Her children have been brought up, they sleep on a bed, on a mattress. Now all of a sudden the man has joined the work of the field of Dawat and Tabligh. He's doing Dawat and Tabligh, and all of a sudden he wants to sacrifice himself and his family. He tells her, look, we have to cut down. You, me and the children, we have 4 children, example I'm giving you. We are 6 in the family, we have 2 loaves of bread every day, we're going to cut it down, we're going to have a loaf of bread or half a loaf of bread. Each one of us has 2 cups of tea a day, we're going to have 1 cup of tea. We have meat 4 times a week, we're now going to have meat once a week. We have fish 2 times a week, we will have fish 1 fortnight. And so on and so forth, you know, examples of that. He cuts down to them. We spend 200 rand on groceries a week, we're going to spend 50 rand on groceries a week, or 100 rand on groceries, and so on. He trims the budget to such an extent that everybody suffers. He goes away for months and months and months without his family hearing about him. He says, I'm going for 40 days, he goes away for 6 months. He says, I'm going for 4 months, he goes away for 2 years. He says, I will go for 40 days a year. He goes away for 6 months, 7 months a year. I'm talking about that type. The one who does not stick to usul, does not stick to his word, who breaks the rules and the nature of the work of dawah and tabligh, all in the name of piety and in the name of greatness of the work, nobility of the work. The vows of marriage he breaks. In other words, what do I mean the vows of marriage? Marriage is a trust. Your partner needs you. Your children need you. They need the comforting arm of a father. He's got to be around. He's needed. When he's needed, he has got to be there. He's got to give guidance. What is a father for? A father figure has a great responsibility. Mother has a responsibility. Even the mother looks upon her husband. He's the father figure. He's the amir. He's the leader. He's the man who's got to make the decisions. Go by all means. Give time by all means. But then let it be time strictly in adherence to the usul. Time is time. If you have said 1 minute, it's 60 seconds. 61 seconds is not a minute. You will never find a minute which consists of 61 seconds or even 60.001 second. It's 60 seconds. That's it. So don't say you're going to speak for a minute and you exceed that amount. Unless you have made your excuse and you said, look, if I exceed, brothers, make me maaf. And you do not exceed it over the necessary amount. Brothers, those are the restrictions we must place on ourselves. And if we do the work in accordance with usul, he says, I'm going for 3 days, I'm going for the weekend, it's 3 days. He says, I'm going for 10 days, it's 10 days. He says, I'm going for 20 days, it's 20 days. And exactly to the hour. If he leaves home after Asr Salah, then exactly at that time, at that point of time, he must see to it he's back at home after the period has expired. Not a minute longer. And if it does happen per accident, by coincidence that there is a matter of delay, he immediately contacts the family to give a message. I'll be an hour late. I'll be 5 minutes late. I'll be, you know, a few hours late. He sends a message home. He communicates. He contacts. He shows his love, his respect, his honor towards his family. When actions are done in this way, on principle, then this work becomes beautiful. That wife will never refuse permission. With her, it will be a blessing, for she learns the astuteness, the wisdom of having a husband like this. There's hikmah. She knows she can love him, she knows she can respect him, she knows she can honor such a man. Allahu Akbar. So all these things must be observed. No excess. There must be balance, there must be... The golden mean must be followed. The family must not be made to suffer in the name of sacrifice and in the name of the goodness of this work. These are misdirected sentiments and not in keeping with the rules and usuls and principles of the work of propagation and preaching. It is shaitan that has compelled this person into this situation with his insidious suggestions and evil plans, with his cunning search to destroy this person's livelihood and to separate his family bond by suggesting to him that he spend more and more time in doing this work of dawah and tabligh, Allah's work, and that he make greater sacrifices in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to win the favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to receive richer rewards in the akhirah. The objective of shaitan is to seduce and to deceive those who are engaged in this holy work of great merit. By misleading and misdirecting people, shaitan hopes to put a stop to this work of dawah and tabligh. But this will never be, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect this work of dawah and tabligh from the machinations of the evil shaitan at all times, forever in future, until the day of Qiyamah. Jazakumullah wa akhiru ta'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alamin.
Wadeem, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillah, we thank and praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having us Muslim, first of all, that we are true believers in La ilaha illallah. This is the greatest blessing that any human being can have, is to be a true believer, but absolutely in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah is one, absolutely one, and Allah has no partner in his tawheed, in his being one. We are, you know, we cannot in our whole lifetime sufficiently praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and glorify Allah's name for that great blessing that we have to be true believers. Then we are also very fortunate, very blessed that we have as our guide, as our leader, Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We Muslims, how fortunate we are. we can never know and will never know until the day of judgment. Long after we have passed, when Ba'ath takes place, we will only realize how fortunate we were to have a teacher and a chief and leader like Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So we express our gratitude and our thanks. Then going down a little further, we find we have performed Salatul Asr with Jama'ah. What greater gift could any man have? Those of you who have discovered the secret of Salah, the sukoon, the itminan, the peace and contentment that it brings to any person after Salah is something we cannot explain. Each one of us knows how we feel relieved, how peaceful we feel. All the worries of the world are no burden to us when we perform Salah and after we have performed Salah. How are we going to explain to the unbelievers, to those Muslims who do not perform Salah, what this gift of Salah is? For this also we thank and we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we offer our shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh Allah, we cannot thank you sufficiently and praise you sufficiently for having blessed us with the kalima and for having blessed us with the risalat and for having blessed us with Salah. Then come all the other zikrs and all the other ibadat. We are fortunate. Most fortunate we are for the cleanliness, tahara, which we have been taught. How clean we have to keep ourselves, how we have to use water, what large percentage of creation or entire creation is made of water and how essential water is to cleanliness. We can use everything else, but water is the main, and we Muslims have been taught the process of ablution and ghusl, bathing and so on. All these things we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. Our lesson that we are busy with is Shaitan's plan for man. We are in the concluding parts of the series. Today we deal with Shaban. Has Shaban commenced? Commenced already. This is the month of Shaban. That means we've got a month before Ramadan. This is the first Sunday of Shaban and of the year 1413 of the Hijrah. And today is the, what date is it today? 24th of January 1900. And 93, the new year of the Christian era has commenced. I have mentioned already we performed Salatul Asr. This lesson is being conducted in Primrose Park Masjid in Cape Town, South Africa, after Salatul Asr. And we are doing today that part or chapter called Concluding General Notes Miscellaneous on the section of the treacherous plans of Shaitan with the leaders of the Muslim Ummah. We dealt with this particular last chapter, we dealt with it in the following, under the following parts. Part 1, preachers and propagators, how Shaitan deceives them and has deceived them. The second part we did was priests and authors of Islam over the centuries of Islamic history, how Shaitan has deceived the priests and the authors and continues to deceive the priests and leading authors of Islam. And the third part in this chapter we dealt with were the rulers and governors, how Shaitan goes and whispers his subterfuges and his lies and his deceitful whisperings, his deceptions to the rulers and governors of Islam, how he has deceived them and how he continues to deceive them. And I mentioned also there and mentioned today also all those Muslim countries governed and ruled by the present day governments and military juntas, how they are being ruled is also by the deceptions of Shaitan this very day. They should know better, they should unite, and they should work for Islam and serve Allah and His Rasul, and yet we find that they are serving selfish interests. They have got their own agendas, their own motives. It is material power, material things and power that they seek for themselves and their countries. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Sharia, Deen of Islam, Iman, all this is set aside. Sunnah, Quran, Quran and Sunnah is set aside in their lust for power and for glory, material glory. All these things have become more important to them than Islam itself, than Allah and His Rasul. This is how Shaitan continues today to deceive the rulers and the governors and the important people of the Muslim world. And then fourthly, we dealt with the ignorant and uninformed Muslims, these people who are also the leaders of committees and organizations, social and political and economic orders and so on, all these groupings, how Shaitan goes and misinforms them and misleads them and deceives them. And then the fifth section part that we did in this chapter were the pious and the devout Muslims. Under miscellaneous, we now continue as follows. Shaitan attempts to deceive people in many ways. Many of them have been clearly mentioned above. From it we learn that the chief way is by filling people with pride. Of all the ways that Shaitan uses to deceive people, to mislead people, the major one is human pride, human ego. That is what he uses mostly. If we have a grain of pride in our hearts, in our minds, then of course we are headed for destruction, for we will definitely fall prey to Shaitan. We will definitely become a slave of Shaitan. So pride and humility go. And it is salah, inna salata tanha anil fahshai wal munkari. It is pride that, it is humility, submission to Allah, surrendering one's will to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is that will of man that gives him pride. If he submits the will to Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then pride goes out and he can then rise in ranks and degrees spiritually. A learned, wise and pious Muslim once said, listen to this saying of a very learned, saintly, wise person. He said, and I quote, I separated myself from the desires and fancies of this world so that I do not become infatuated with it and consequently become selfish, greedy and arrogant. This is the fear that drove me to such a renunciation and restraint. I now feel, however, that I have been wrong in my assumption, for I see that the rich and the wealthy are not really as selfish and greedy as we are. I find that we have a huge image of ourselves with bloated egos and greedy desires. We blow up when we see our popularity as saintly and as pious persons. And we become extremely self-conscious of ourselves. We also want to be favored by other peoples and to be respected for our position as learned and pious people. And this is a terrible pity, for we have been duped and trapped in this way by Shaitan. Unquote. This quotation comes from Taziana al-Shaitan. The name of the kitab, Taziana al-Shaitan, page 126. Look, even the learned people, the ulama, in other words, are not safe from the deceptions and from the whisperings of Shaitan. There it is. If this is a learned man, a wise person, a saintly person, he is saying that he gave up the world, he gave up dunya. He gave up dunya because he found that the rich people were very greedy, wealthy people were very greedy and lusting after. They spent all their time running after dunya and material things, material desires, material wants, material needs, all the time satisfying their material quest and material desires. So he thought, well, what can there be in this material thing? I want to go to Jannah and I want to raise myself and elevate myself spiritually. So he cut himself from the dunya. And he became a saintly and pious person. But then he says, look at these things, he says, that however I now regret my decision to become, to spiritually cut myself from the dunya, I regret my decision. Reason is, I now discover that the rich and the wealthy Muslims are not that bad people. They are not bad people. For I find that it is we, the pious people, who cut ourselves from the dunya, that find that we also fall prey of Shaitan. Because our ego goes up. We blow up when we see our popularity, when we find people coming and kissing our hands and taking us and bringing us presents, our greed increases. Well, this is good. The more pious, the more longer my tasbih, and the more I act, or at least, and there is sincerity in the beginning, the more I try to be pious, the more ibadah I make, the more people come around me, the more people ask me for du'as, the more people come and ask me to help them, and so on, and so on, and so forth. So, he says, when we become popular, Shaitan comes along and whispers in our ear, but yes, but you are a famous person, you are a very pious person. And he says, ego wells up in a person, and he becomes greedy and desirous of material things. We become self-conscious and we want others to favor us. In other words, if somebody comes and criticizes us, we get very angry about it because we want to be praised by people. We want to be respected for our position as learned people. And he says, this is a terrible pity. So what I'm saying is, even the learned, the wise, the pure and the pious have to be very, very careful of Shaitan. How truly spoken. How well the above description fits many of the learned and professional people of today. We need to be humble, not proud. To remove pride and show humility, and to thwart Shaitan in his whispering campaign against goodness and piety. Certain Muslims have performed extreme personal sacrifices without letting anyone know about it. In other words, the correct way is to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to carry out our Islamic duty without boasting about it or showing off to others. If you perform Salatul Tahajjud, for example, let it be a private and confidential matter. You don't have to broadcast it to the world. If you complete Khatam of the Quran every, let's say, 10 days, every day you read 3 juz, and you finish up your 30 juz in 10 days' time, this is a great achievement for any person. Allah willing, if you are an old person who is not working, and you manage, you program your day in such a way that you finish 10 juz a day. It's possible. You program yourself right before subuh, after subuh, before dhuhr, after dhuhr, before asr, after asr, before maghrib, after maghrib, before isha, after isha. I'm just going to make tilawah, tilawah. Yes, you can do it. Every 3 days you can make one khatam of the Quran. One khatam al-Quran every 3rd day. 10 juz a day. It can be done. Why must you say that to the world? It's a private matter between you and your maker. You don't have to broadcast it to the world. All the barakah, all the blessing, all the reward is removed if you do so. And so forth and so on. So, if you do broadcast it, boast about it to others, no matter who they be, then of course you are going to lose out. Not that you will not be rewarded, but you will not be sufficient. There will be no bonus. By comparison, our desire is to let the world know our achievements and our successes, and to try and conceal our failures and mistakes. When our deeds are purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we will have a better perspective of our object and we will not seek fame and fortune for ourselves. If it's lillahi ta'ala, we will not. The argument here arises. It is by telling others, by informing others of our good deeds and good actions and sacrifices that we can spur others on and encourage others on to do the same. False argument. Those words are put into your head by Shaitan. There are many other ways of coaxing others, encouraging others to do good. You do not have to say what sacrifices you and what efforts you personally are making to encourage others. No. You can say, Quran says this. You can say, Allah says this. You can say, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says this. You can say, Hadith says this. You can say, Fadail says this. You can say, Waliullah says this. You can say, Sahabas say this. You can say, Sahabas did this. Awliyaullah did this. Ulama, Mufassirin, Muhaddisin did this. You do not have to say, I did this. Or, I am doing this. Hikmat can be used to encourage others. That argument is a fallacious argument put into the mind of people through waswas by Shaitan. Let's look at a few brief examples. Dawood Ibn Abi Hind, rahmatullah alayh, fasted according to the sunnah for 20 years without even his family knowing about it. Fasted according to the sunnah means he fasted, maybe one day he fasted, one day he didn't fast, or he fasted 3 days a week or 4 days a week, whatever was the way, alright, that he fasted. He doesn't even write and say how he fasted. All he says, he fasted according to the sunnah. You and I know the sunnah fasting is twice a week and 3 days a month. The 3 days being the 14th, 15th and 16th, the Ayyam Abid, the days of full moon in each month, which is 14th, 15th and 16th. Those are the 3 days it is sunnah to fast, and then 2 days a week, whichever 2 days you choose, Monday and Thursday or whatever, whichever is convenient. Alright, Dawood ibn Abi Hind says he fasted according to the sunnah for 20 years without even his family knowing about it. He says he used to take his lunch with him every day from the house. When he goes to work, he takes his lunch with him. But he used to give it away to the poor and the needy as a sadaqah. Those who saw him give his lunch away thought he must have eaten at home, while those at home thought he was having his lunch at work. Right? Every day he told his wife to prepare his lunch, he would take it and go, and he would give it sadaqah on the way and keep his fast, observe his fast. Now the people at home
do not know he is fasting because he's taken his lunch with him to work. The people that he gives it away, his lunch, he gives it away, the people he gives it away to think he must have eaten at home. 20 years he did this without anybody catching on or coming to know that he was fasting. This is the type, he never mentioned this to anybody at all. So, there it is, this is how. This example is taken from Taziana al-Shaytan, the Kitab, from page 126. Dedicated, knowledgeable and pious people conceal their good deeds from the public eye in this way, not allowing pride to get the better of them. Hazrat Abdullah bin Salam radiallahu ta'ala anhu was the most learned man amongst the Jews and also a very wealthy man who accepted Islam at the hands of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by recognizing him from the predictions and descriptions contained in the Torah. In the time and the period of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there were three large Jewish communities. Very intelligent, very learned, very, very wealthy, well-off farmers, businessmen, traders, industrialists living in Medina. In Khyber, they had their huge farms and palaces and mansions. They were well-off. The Arabs had given them these places, and they were very comfortable and well-off. They owned large tracts of land in Medina. Who? The Jews. Their rabbi, the chief and leading, most knowledgeable Jewish scholar amongst them, his name was Abdullah bin Salam. Why this is an Islamic name, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we won't call him by his former name. His Jewish name? No. The name which Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him, we will call him by that name, not by his Jewish name. When he accepted Islam, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him the name of Abdullah. Abdullah bin Salam radiallahu ta'ala anhu was one of the most distinguished, notable, enterprising, knowledgeable scholars amongst the Jews. And the Jews have admitted to this in their writings, that he was the most learned, most pious, most knowledgeable person among them. When he saw from the Torah, he knew exactly that a prophet is to come, that messenger of Allah will be the final prophet, and his entire description, the entire picture was in his mind. When they told him that there is a person who claims to be the final prophet, a messenger of Allah, and he is in Medina Munawwara, Abdullah bin Salam went there from Makkah Mukarramah. When he saw the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he immediately recognized Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be the true messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he immediately recited spontaneously on seeing Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ashhadu Allah ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Without hesitation, with a smile on his face, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw in front of him a very knowledgeable, learned, pious man. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam embraced him, accepted his Islam, and alhamdulillah, they became very firm friends and companions. He had the greatest of respect for Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now this man, he was very wealthy. Well, look, he was their leader, he was a highly paid man, he had lot of ground, lot of land, beautiful house, beautiful family. Everything he sacrificed for the sake of Islam. But he still had his wealth, he still had his status, he still had his position. Now look at this man. After accepting Islam, he was completely excommunicated from the Jewish clans of Medina. They rejected him entirely. His life changed drastically after he embraced Islam. From a proud and a reputable man, he became a humble and a distinguished Muslim. The Sahaba Ikram, Ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajmain, often saw Abdullah bin Salam carrying a bundle of firewood on his head, threading his way towards his home. With this bundle of firewood, he would go into the forest, and then he would, into the plantation, he would cut wood, and then he would tie them up in a bundle, put it on his head, and carry it towards his home. Sahaba Ikram, who met him on the way as he was going home with this bundle of wood on his head, they asked him, why do you, oh Abdullah, why do you do this? You are a wealthy man, you can employ others to carry this wood for you. And he would reply, I do this, meaning I carry this bundle of firewood on my head, I do this to remove pride from myself. So saying, he would quote the following hadith
of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that hadith is as follows. Our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, La yadkhulul jannah man kana fi qalbihi misqala habbatin min khardalin min kibri. Allahu Akbar. Sadaqallahu al-Azim. Our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, any person who has a grain or an ounce of pride in his heart will not enter Jannah. This man was a proud man. Amongst the Jews, the rabbis are very proud people, proud of their knowledge, proud of their position, proud of their leadership. Abdullah bin Salam was also, prior to Islam, a very proud man. Once he embraced Islam, he knew he would have to kill his pride. He will have to enter the doors of humility. He will have to surrender and submit himself, not to his laws, not to the values, standards and rules of Judaism. No. But he would have to submit to Allah and his Rasul, to the laws of Islam. And in doing so, he will have to break his nafs. He decided he will break his nafs by doing hard work, by doing menial work, M-E-N-I-A-L, by doing humble work, menial work. And this is how he did it. Allahu Akbar. This example is taken from Taziana Shaitan, page 127. This is how the pious and famous acted to remove pride from themselves. They imposed certain duties of ibadah and functions of work upon themselves to clean their hearts and to purify their minds for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Passions and emotions were kept under strict control, such a disciplined approach, confining themselves within the laws of the Sharia of Islam, blessed them with moral standards that led to the spread of Islam through large parts of Europe, Asia and Africa. Sahaba-i Karam Ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajmain. Like a burning fire raging across dry grass, that is how Islam spread. Kilometers and kilometers a day, hundreds of kilometers a day, Islam would spread during their particular period to Asia, to Europe, and through Africa, Islam they took. This is how they achieved it, because of their training and their standards in morality. And you know what is our greatest disaster in this, the 20th century, and from here, from henceforth, is moral disaster. It is moral breakdowns. The moral barriers that we are breaking today is destroyed. You can have all the iman you want. You can have all the goodness you want. You can have all the compassion and kindness you want. You can have all the sympathy you want. But if you are not morally pure, then I'm afraid you have nothing. You are empty completely. It is morality, the best and the highest standards of morality, that took Islam to the corners of this world. And if we do not have that, nothing is going to help us. For example, our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to carry the purchases of his household himself, not allowing his position or his status as a prophet to influence him in any way. Whatever Sayyidina Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha used to tell him, this is what is needed, this is what is required, and I need flour, I need dates, I need whatever she required. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to go to the bazaar, purchase it himself, carry it himself. Sahaba ikram used to come, Ya Rasulullah, why do you carry it? Pass it to me, let me carry. No, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wouldn't hand over his parcels. He would, no matter how heavy, he would carry it himself. There were a few of the companions of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yes, that used to come to him, the first fruits of the orchard, they used to bring and give him the first vegetables of their orchard, they used to give him. Some used to regularly bring from their garden, they would take a little bit, the best pumpkins maybe, they knew he loved that, and whatever else there was, they would of vegetables, they would, potatoes, onions and so on, they would make a selection and they would take it to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and give it to him. Wherever he was, he would carry that himself to his house. He wouldn't allow them to carry it to his home unless they brought it to the house. But if they gave it to him anywhere else, he would carry it himself and take it himself. All his purchases, he used to carry himself, not allowing his position or his status to influence him in any way. Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who was a cloth merchant, used to carry bundles of clothing himself to his place of trade. He used to carry them on his shoulders, and he used to walk with it and carry it himself. He regularly called also on the sick and the needy peoples. He was compassionate and he was caring, he was humble and he was generous. but never a proud man. Shaitan can do very little to those who submit willingly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Look at the ummah today. Judge how many strive to become well-known and famous peoples. How many of us are caught up in the intrigues spun by shaitan? It is a shame. We hoard and we stock up for the future out of fear of shortages and starvation. Whereas the happiness of the Sahaba-i-Karam, Ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhi majmain, lay in complete dependence, tawakkul, on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the provider and as the sustainer, and on possessing the minimum and donating the maximum. Sahaba's life, keeping for themselves and for their family the minimum and donating the maximum. We, on the other hand, believe in possessing the maximum and donating the minimum, and being surrounded with all kinds of fears and misgivings, we become very disappointed and despondent at material loss. Yet, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and I quote, "He who is bereaved at worldly loss draws a year's journey nearer to Jahannam." He who is bereaved was a year's journey nearer to Jahannam. He who is bereaved, in other words, he is saddened. A person, a Muslim who is saddened at worldly loss, he draws a year's journey nearer to Jahannam. God is very clear. I don't have to explain this to you. And you know what we lose. My this is gone, my that is gone. Why did mine have to be gone? Why not that man's or anybody else? In this whole area, why did they have to steal at my house and not anywhere else? And things like that, statements like that are often made by Muslims. And yet, here it is. It happens. Taqdeer of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is fate. It has happened. Accept it as such. It is sad. Precautions should be taken. If you have not taken precaution and then there is a loss, who is to blame? And if you have taken precautions, and after taking precautions, in other words, you've got your burglar bars, you've got your burglar alarms, you've got everything, the house was locked, the doors were locked, the windows were locked, everything was taken, perhaps you had even a dog outside, a watchdog, all the precautions have been taken, the necessary precautions, and in spite of that, a robbery takes place, something is stolen. What do? Bang your head and cry? Show extreme regret at worldly loss? No. You accept it in Allah Ta'ala, you report the incident and do what is necessary, but there it is, accept it. But if you are sorry and saddened by it, then here it is, you draw a year's journey nearer to Jahannam. Taziana Shaitan, page 127, this hadith is quoted there. How sad and upset we become at material loss, and how happy and overjoyed we become at material gain. Allahu Akbar. Even if that gain is haram. We're coming to a very delicate point now in this. I told you this is miscellaneous. There was no real place, a chapter or part I could have fitted this in. Let us look at that. We become extremely happy at material gain. If we win a radio, or if we win a prize, money prize, or we win some gifts, or whatever, we are overjoyed. Like the one lady who won 100,000 rand, and she said, "Shukr alhamdulillah." Haram money, she gained 100,000 rand, and she said publicly, "Shukr alhamdulillah," for haram money having been gained. All of us know this incident. It happened last year. So what I am saying is, here it is. If you have a windfall suddenly, you put 2 rand somewhere, a machine or a slot machine or a ticket you buy somewhere and so on, whether it be for charity or whatever, and all of a sudden, you get a month later, 30 days later, you get a phone call, or your wife gets a phone call to say that, "Lady, do you have, or Mr. So-and-so, do you have such a number, ticket of this number?" And you quickly go and check up, and you say, "Yes, I have." You say, "Well, lady, you have won X amount, 250,000 rand, 350,000 rand, 500,000 rand. What kind of response do you expect? Can you imagine? Alright, this is what I'm talking about. How happy do we become? Alright, take that same person, let them go out on a journey, come back home. They come back home, they find the TV is gone, the video is gone. Alright, that's 1,000 rand loss. What is the response? What kind of response do we expect? You imagine. There is a gain of 350,000 rand. Happiness and joy. Here is a loss of 1,000 rand. How bereaved. Whole night and for days and day, everybody that they meet, they will tell about their sudden loss. But tell me, you want 300,000-500,000 rand, you're going to tell your neighbor. That'll be the day. You'll tell your family and friends, that'll be the day. Everybody will be knocking at your door, I need a loan, I need a help, I'm like this, oh, you are my brother, you're my friend. Everybody is there, so you better shut your trap and keep quiet. You don't want to tell anybody. Loss to everybody, gain to nobody. This is how we have become. So let's look at this. Where is Shaitan's part in all this? Let's look at that. How sad and upset we become at material loss, and how happy and overjoyed we become at material gain, even if that and such gain is haram. We enter all kinds of contests, and we play all kinds of games, hoping to win grand prizes, running into hundreds, into thousands, into hundreds of thousands, and even millions of dollars and rands. For example, there are lotteries increasingly everywhere, even newspapers and magazines and shops and chain stores and even small shops I've seen, even them. Lotteries, sweeps, what's that, horseshoe, even the small shops and gera, everybody is joining in the fun. Lotteries and sweepstakes and games of chance are welcome as long as there is hope of winning major prizes. These games are all inventions of Shaitan. Yes, Hadith and Quran is very, very clear in this. Very clear. I don't want to go into the ayat of the Quran, but all games of chance are haram for Muslims. So here it is. These games are all inventions of Shaitan to beguile, to bewilder, to deceive, and to seduce man from the right and the true path of Sirat-i-Mustaqim. Honesty and sweat is forgotten in the hope of easy gain and easy money. Hard-earned money is sometimes put up to try and gain a fortune through gambling. Racing and punting are the favorite for gamblers. Competitions are very, very inviting. Winning haram monies and prizes, especially if they are large amounts, will tempt the best among us to accept it and to transgress the laws of Islam, knowingly, wittingly. Oh, what joy this brings to Shaitan. There is no fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by many decent Muslims in the face of 1,000 or $1 million or rands. With every excuse, haram is declared to be halal, and moral justification is found through the whisperings of Shaitan. The question is, how and when will Muslims resist such temptations offered to them by Shaitan? How long will they continue to reject, in other words, Muslims, how long will they continue to reject the offer made by their Maker, their Sustainer and Creator, Allah, to resist evil in the world for blessings and favors and the rewards of inestimable and incalculable value in the eternal life of the hereafter? Allahu Akbar, brothers. You lusting for this dunya and the prizes and gains of this dunya, can you imagine what you're going to lose out in the hereafter? Allahu Akbar. There is a hadith in which we learn that malaikas will come to the people in Jannah at a certain moment, and they will ask, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks, what is your wish and desire?